Come on in, come on in. How's everybody this morning? Amen. Well, if you don't know who I am, my name is Robert Reese. I am new to Grace Life as of September of last year. And Pastor Phil, so gracious to ask for my assistance in some of these Sunday school teachings. And over the next couple of months, we're going to be covering a bunch of systematic theological doctrines, really to help entice and educate you guys in order to grow you in the faith. And we're going to be covering a lot of things. We're going to be covering the incarnation of Christ, the works of Christ, and even topics like election and being in union with Christ. Is anybody familiar with any of those terms?
Yes.
Amen. Okay. Now, I hope that this edifies you, helps grow you in the faith, and I just hope this will really cause us corporately to worship Jesus more, because he is worthy, right?
Yeah.
Amen. So let's go ahead and get started with prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we come before you as people who desire you. We desire to know more of you, to be clear in what we understand of you, and that we are grounded in our faith through the scriptures. You have given us a book, a selection of 66 books put together that unveils our King to us. Would you please help my mind? Would you please calm my spirit and help me to be clear in communicating in exactly who your Son truly is? May your name be blessed in the heavens and on the earth through all the ages. And it's in Jesus' name I ask for your help. Amen.
Amen.
All right, today's topic, deity of Christ. Who understands that term? Okay, what does it mean?
That Jesus is God.
That's right, that's right. So our faith is built on a few doctrines that are essential for us to understand in order to properly be worshiping Jesus Christ. Now, my goal today is going to be really threefold. It's going to be one for apologetic reasons, how to defend the doctrine of the deity. Also, for us to understand a little bit of Christian history. We have a very rich one that goes all the way back to the very first century when Jesus walked this earth. And, more importantly, for the worship of Jesus Christ. If none of this does anything else other than help you to worship Jesus more, then I think I've done my job. Now, who here is familiar with the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed? Okay. Now, for those that don't know, this is a gathering that occurred with a ton of bishops and pastors all across the Middle East world back in 325. Okay, and this is where we get the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was really to handle a particular doctrine that was overrunning the church in regards to who Jesus, in fact, was. Who knows what that doctrine was that was circulating in the church?
Arianism.
That's right. Arianism. Okay. Now, Arianism is a heresy. Okay. This is very important. Arianism is a heresy that was being debated at this council. And it was really the first time where leaders from really every corner of the church would formally declare who Jesus was in relation to God the Father. Arianism was growing in popularity even among church leaders. Those who opposed belief believed that salvation was at stake if Christians were wrong about the Christ, and who was it that you were truly believing in for salvation? Now, Emperor Licinius, who is the emperor until 324, the dispute was meaningless. But by 325, these two competing ideas of who Jesus was really threatening to tear up the church, and by extension, the newly Christianized Roman Empire. Now, Constantine, who was in rule at the time, wasn't necessarily interested in the theological outcome, so long as it put an end to the division within the church. As you can imagine, there was a group of people who believed that Jesus was, in fact, God himself, and there was a sect who believed that he was not God in the flesh. He did not carry the weight of deity. Now, you've probably heard this before. How many people here do evangelism, whether in a corporate setting or street evangelism or just evangelism to their friends and family? Okay. this is something that you'll hear quite often, and I'm sure that many of you have heard the statement that atheists make, right? That it really was that the Council of Nicaea decided what goes into the Bible. Who's heard that before? Okay. Now, that's a foolish statement, because the doctrine has, in fact, been well established in the church, and we can see that going all the way back to the first century, and we see it pop out in the pages of Scripture. Now, certainly history is important when it comes to understanding the doctrines that we believe in. However, if we do not ground our doctrine in what the Scriptures say, it ought to be tossed out. Right? Now, they did not decide what goes into the canon of Scripture, but really the argument was based on a singular letter. How many know that really a singular letter is the thing that was responsible for the faith that you believe in now? Because this now became codified doctrine as the true doctrine of the Scriptures. It was the difference between two words, one letter, homoousios and homoiousios. One letter, really, that I in the English is what made the difference, and it made all the difference in the world for what you believe today. Historically, the importance of the issue of the deity of Christ was so pivotal that 1,800 bishops were invited. About 300 of them showed up to Nicaea, and they formalized the church's teaching on the deity of Christ. We are really the recipients of the blessing that many of these pastors have gone through to do the work of really figuring out what the Bible is communicating to us when it comes to the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, they formalized the church's teaching on the deity of Christ, and we've been the recipient of this blessing, and it came out in the form of the Nicene Creed. It was considered such an error to the Emperor Constantine that he ordered all of Arius's work to be burned if anyone was found with Arius's writings, and they should be put to death. So the early church really considered this to be a very important, pivotal doctrine, and Arianism to be a heresy. This is what Constantine said. Now, this is not a support necessarily of what Constantine said, but this is how important the early church believed the doctrine of the deity was. It says, this is what Constantine said. It says, in addition, if any writing composed by Arius should be found, it should be handed over to the flames, so that not only will the wickedness of his teachings be obliterated, but nothing will be left even to remind anyone of him. And I hereby make a public order that if someone should be discovered to have hidden writings composed by Arius, and not to have immediately brought it forward and destroyed by fire, as penalty shall be death, As soon as he is discovered in this offense, he shall be submitted for capital punishment, end quote. Now, for those who are not familiar with the Nicene Creed, this is what the Nicene Creed says. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, because of us men, and because of our salvation came down, and became incarnate, and became man, and suffered, and rose again on the third day, and ascended to the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. But as for those who say, there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that subject to altercation or change these, the Catholic," that's small c, the Church Universal, not the Roman Catholic Church, "and the Apostolic Church anathematizes." So you see, just with the Nicene Creed, how serious the Church believes that the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, is. In many churches today, part of joining the Church, you have to affirm this very doctrine. I believe that's a part of ours as well, in order to be a member, that you have to affirm every point of this particular creed. Now, the topic and doctrine of the deity of Christ is perhaps the most important doctrine in all the scriptures, okay? It really affects every single other doctrine of the Bible in such a profound way that if you do not have a correct understanding of who Jesus is and the other doctrines cannot be properly defined nor properly believed upon in any meaningful way. Because if Jesus is not God in flesh, we have no hope. Okay, that is such a paramount doctrine to us. And before we continue, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry. No, let's go to Matthew chapter 14 instead. We'll go there later. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22. In this scene here, Jesus is with Peter and a few other fishermen on a boat. You guys know the story of the crazy weather that occurred while they were on this boat. And when they fell asleep, all of a sudden this storm came about, and the Apostle Peter was freaking out. Like, what's going on, God? You know, are you not taking care of us here? And he's so worried that he ends up crying out. And we're going to start in verse 25, just to get a little bit of background. It says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." That's Jesus. "But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It's a ghost.'" Imagine that. Like, seeing the Lord just kind of walking on, he was just with you and he's walking on water. I just think that's an amazing sight. "And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. You see, it is so intimate to who Jesus is in his nature that these men recognized that the very power that Jesus expressed in this scene was, in fact, that of only one to be worshipped. Okay? And that's going to be one of the things that we discuss today, is the worship of Jesus, the attributes of Jesus, and the deeds of Jesus. But before I do, from this book, I wanted to really commend this book to you guys, Putting Jesus in His Place. This is perhaps the best treatment dealing with the deity of Christ that goes so deep, but it's not so heady and not so academic. Now, there is some like Greek and things in this, but he lays it out, the author, Robert Bowman, and Ed Komaszewski, hope I'm saying that right, really does an incredible job of showing you throughout all of the scriptures the reality that Jesus Christ is in fact God. And this is what it says in this book. It says, New Testament scholar Martin Hengel states that more happened in the development of Christian beliefs about Jesus in the 20 years between his death and Paul's earliest epistles than the whole subsequent 700 years of church history. Now, almost every false religion out there that has some type of a belief in Jesus, the heretical sects, Christian cults, are all rooted in false Christian doctrine concerning the Trinity, the deity of Christ, by extension. How many do we see today that have false understandings of Jesus Christ? Say again? Now, what are we finding within those heretical sects? What kind of beliefs do they share with us? Go ahead. Oh, okay. Anybody? What?
I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus isn't God, but that he's a God, but then they say they're not polytheists. That's just one example.
One example? Who's got another one?
Jesus is a good man and a prophet.
Right? That is perhaps one of the more common ones that we get. And we see that in Islam. We see that with these Jesus cults that came out of the 70s, you know, to kind of make your own personal kind, you know, flowery hippie Jesus. So we see this in, you know, the heretical views of Jesus really come out in, you said, Jehovah's Witnesses. We see it in Mormons. We see it with Oneness Pentecostals. And most of these historic heresies of the church all have a defunct view of the deity of Jesus. Now, some of the historical heresies are adoptionism. Who knows what adoptionism is? Go ahead.
That Christ became deity upon either being baptized or that he became the Son at some point in his life, that he wasn't born with deity.
Correct. So he did not exist before time. So one of the attributes of God is the fact that God is pre-existent. And we see this in the way that the scriptures unfold in Genesis chapter 1, right? Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God. So in order for that to even be true, God must have pre-existed before that statement occurred. And of course, in Genesis chapter 1, what's God doing? He's unfolding the reality of the creation of this world as we know it. Okay, so adoptionism denies that Jesus lived in eternity past with the Father. There is another one called Docetism. Who knows what Docetism is?
It's what John was refuting in 1 John. It's basically Gnosticism, that Jesus essentially wasn't really a human being. He's just kind of the spirit, like his footprints were all just kind of people in the sand. And it's basically Gnosticism.
Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Okay, Docetism comes from the Greek word dokesis, okay, which means to appear. And just like Brother Will just pointed out, they denied Jesus actually had a physical body. It was only that he appeared. It was like an apparition or like a ghost, like the Apostle Peter just experienced in Matthew chapter 14, right? And it says that they could not fathom the idea God would come into being a human form, because they believe that a human in every essence of what it meant to be human was evil, right? And 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Somebody want to read that for me? 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Go ahead.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, see whether they are from God. If any false prophets have gone out into the world, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already.
Listen to that language. If you do not believe these things, that spirit of belief that you are expressing is from the Antichrist. You are against Jesus if you do not believe who Jesus is in his very being. And it ties it directly to false teachings, false doctrines. So we have to really take into consideration the importance of what it means to have a belief in Jesus, especially when it comes to the deity of Christ. Now, we often take for granted, we take advantage of the fact that we just kind of believe these things passively because we've been told these things, right? And while God has certainly placed in our lives pastors and teachers and elders, we must, in fact, believe these things for ourselves, not simply because some man told us, but because it's what the scriptures teach about Jesus. Why do you suppose it's so important to believe that Jesus is, in fact, God? That's right, right? And that's kind of what I started with. Go ahead, brother.
He also said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in sin.
That's right, that's right. That's right. Now, you said something very important, okay? Jesus claimed to be the I am, okay? This is the name of God, right? This is what Yahweh in the Old Testament labeled himself as. This is the ultimate name that you can call God, the I Am. Now, obviously, in English, if we just read it passively, what does that really mean, right? Now, I want to explore with you this acronym, okay? For those of you who like kind of memorizing things and really having an easy system to remember certain things, in order to remember the deity of Christ, the book that I recommended to you guys
uses an acronym that I thought was extremely helpful, HANDS. H being honor or worship, okay? Jesus is being claimed in our claim that he is deity as one that receives honor and worship. The next one is A, which is attributes of God, okay? The next one is N, okay? This is, what was it again?
I'm already forgetting the acronym. Second, guys. Names. Okay, the names. Okay.
D for deeds, and then the deeds of God and the deeds of Christ, and S for seat, that he sits in the same place as God the Father. So we're not going to have time to run through all of these. I'm going to try to get through three of them. The honor that is due to Jesus, the names that are attributed to, I'm sorry, the attributes and the deeds. The N and the S, I'm not sure if I'll be able to hit those, but I will certainly create for you guys maybe a handout that kind of lists an exhaustive Old Testament attribution of each one of these to the Father, and each one of these attributes listed to the Son, okay? Let's see here. All right, now, one of the reasons why this doctrine is so important is because there's a lot of Christians that relegate Christianity just to simply a emotional experience or something that is really not so much centered on doctrine, but other elements, whether it's experience, whether it's feelings, how it makes them, interact in life. And we want to make sure that we are growing in the knowledge of God, because that's exactly what the scriptures call us to do. Do me a favor and turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the church of Philippi, and he opens up with this prayer to the church, as he typically does in his epistles. And in verse 8, starting in verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." So this very nature of doing the work, figuring out what you believe and why it's grounded in the scriptures, is rooted in the fact that this is the call of the Christian to grow in knowledge, grow in wisdom, so that you have the ability to love aboundly more and more, as the Apostle Paul has put it, okay, and that you would be able to utilize this for the continuous nature of your Christian life. And it says, so to be with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And 2 Peter 3, it says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and in the day of eternity." Amen. Knowledge, using your mind, is so important to God. And it's not just that, but knowledge that's true is what's key here. The element of discernment is crucial, and it has to deal with truth. Discernment really is nothing more than being able to tell right from not right, right? Truth from untruth. error and that which is grounded in the scriptures. So before we ask any more questions, is Jesus God? We all know yes. But what is the more foundational question really to unpacking whether or not Jesus is God?
I guess the question would be, what's a foundational question?
Yeah. Before we ask, is Jesus God, what other question should we ask before that?
Who is God?
Exactly. Who is God, right? How do we harmonize the entire teaching of the scriptures, specifically the fact that God is one, with the fact that there's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit? Many people say, well, that means there's three gods, or that those the Jesus and the Holy Spirit are merely modes of God. Right? That's where we get modalism from. T.D. Jakes, very popular pastor here in Texas, is a modalist. He is a heretic. All right? So what makes God God? How do we harmonize this? Okay? And like I said, this will definitely be of help to you. But let's go ahead and turn to John 5. Now, in Jewish history, okay, in Jewish history and culture, to honor anything that wasn't God, that wasn't Yahweh, was thought of as, quote, neglecting God, as tossing him aside, as being worthless. So, John chapter 5. Starting in verse 23. Somebody want to read that for me? Going all the way to 26?
I got it.
Go ahead.
You want to start in verse 23?
23.
That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself.
Do you guys see this in there? Honor that is due to God, that is equivalent from the Father to the Son. We see that, right, in verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then, to amplify this, he takes it to the negative, right? He goes, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is such a key way of describing Jesus as deity, because we see that in order to honor the Father, you must honor the Son. And if you don't give the honor to the Father, you are not honoring the Son, and vice versa. If you're not honoring the Son, you're not honoring the Father. So this is extremely key. And of course, this honor is directly tied with worship. It's not like the commandment to honor your father and mother, put them in the high place, right? Because it's not the same context that they're using that. They're using this in a way to describe the Father in relation to the Son, or the Son in relation to the Father. It really is interchangeable, okay? Now, typically, this word honor is very close with another word, glory, okay? And the use of this term glory, the way it's used throughout all the scriptures, is uniquely fitted with the glory that is given to the Father. It is not the same type of a glory that you would use to maybe honor a king or a person of high status within your culture, okay? Let's go really quick to First Chronicles chapter 29. Okay, it's in the Old Testament. Okay. Right after Kings. First Chronicles 29. Starting in verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Let's also go to Psalm 72. And I'm going to make a couple of connections here for you guys in just a second. Psalm 72, starting in verse 18. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Now, we see very plainly here in both of these texts that they're speaking directly to God the Father, right? And one thing that we must recognize and be honest with ourselves as Christians, because we want to be above reproach in how we handle the text, the Old Testament scriptures are very muddied. And I don't say that in a pejorative sense. It's not clear on the multi-personal God in the sense of where it's clear that a guy named Jesus is coming who's going to be God in flesh. You know, there's pictures that are being used about the Messiah to come. There's promises given in order, and you see things, "my God said to my God," right? I mean, we have this language that there's multiple personalities of God being displayed in the Old Testament, but it's not direct. And where we get the full revelation of Jesus as deity is, of course, his incarnation in the first century, starting out in the Gospels for us in the New Testament. So when we see this, we have to recognize that this was a veiled revelation that God was given. He was still giving revelation of one to come that would be in his name, that would be equal with himself. But it wasn't fully expressed until the New Testament. And we even see that in Hebrews chapter 1, right? When it says, "In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son," right? Now, the text that we just read, what we want to do now is do a little bit of homework and say, okay, what are some things here that are said of God the Father that are now can be applied to God the Son, Jesus Christ? So let's go to Romans chapter 11, verse 36. And if you guys would bear with me, I love when I hear the Bible's turning. Okay, so it's habit from my previous church, and we always used a lot of scripture and always enjoyed hearing physical paper being flipped. So Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Okay, let's go one more. "From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Okay, and this is speaking of God, right? So let's go to Galatians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. "Grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And when we see that there, in the very first portion of the scripture, it says, the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What it has in view there in the text are both of them are receiving what is preceding the text there, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us, right, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that glory is being applied to both the Son and the Father. Now, we also see these directly being attributed to Jesus Christ himself. And we see that very heavily in the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Speaking of his glory and receiving honor. How much time do we have left?
Yeah, about
15 minutes.
Okay, we'll get through it. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do this, do his will, working in us, to which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see this link directly being attributed, that is given to the Father throughout all the scriptures. And we also see that this is given also directly to the Son. Very key, very key. And then one more, 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's the same language. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Now, let's talk about attributes, okay? The second in this, attributes. What's an attribute?
Characteristic.
You were going to say something, brother? That's right. That's right. Attribute. Now, Drew University theologian Thomas Oden defined attribute as this, and I think it's extremely helpful. Attributes of God are qualities that belong to God's essential nature and that are found wherever God becomes self-revealed. They are those character patterns that belong to God as God. And of course, I would add only God. Now, we speak of attributes really in two ways. What are the two ways we speak of the attributes of God?
Incommunicable attributes, which means attributes that only God has, and then that we don't share, and incommunicable attributes that we do share.
And what are some of those that we share with God?
The fruits of the Spirit would be.
You're stealing my notes, brother. Traits or attributes we share with God, such as the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc., etc. But the incommunicable attributes are those attributes that which God only He wholly Himself has. Now, we are like God in many ways. After all, the Bible continues to utilize the language of Imago Dei, the image of God in us, right? But it doesn't speak of that in the same way that it speaks of Jesus. It says, we are like God, but Jesus is exactly like God. This is the language of the New Testament. A major repeated theme in the Old Testament is that no one is like God. God is not a human, right? God is not a man. We see Exodus, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and on. Most of these passages we read are arguing that no gods are like God, and there's only one God. None can do miracles like God. None have power over the elements or nature, or controls the flow of history, his sovereignty. And yet Jesus is labeled as having all of these attributes. Go to Colossians chapter 1.
I'll wait, brother.
Amen.
Most of this message is going to be on Colossians. I was confused.
I switched it up, brother.
Yeah,
it up.
Did.
You want to do verses 15 to 17, brother?
I'm looking in the Greek, so I can't.
Okay. Okay. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Speaking of Jesus, okay? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, that's Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And if any of you have like an NASB, it probably says first place, that he takes first place or something like that, right? I much rather the ESV rendering of this. It's just a stronger word. But Paul is showing here the very nature of Jesus Christ being directly that is which is attributed to God the Father, right? Everything that he just listed here are all things that only God himself can actually have and contain within him, right? He says, what is it? He is the image of the invisible God, right? That means his earthly existence when he came is the imprint that God is giving to this world. Okay, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is a very important term, okay, because many people, especially in heretical sects of Christianity, will utilize this and say, see, he's not God. He had a beginning. He came into being at some point. However, when you do an Old Testament survey of what firstborn means, it's a matter of position, not of biological birth. It's that you are receiving the due honor that is due to you. Okay? For by him, Jesus, all things were created. Who created this world? God. God did, right? In heaven, so he created all things in heaven and on earth. Have you ever guys ever thought about that heaven had a day that was created? You ever thought about that? Because we only think about it in terms of the earthly realm, that the things that we see before us, the trees, the sky, the clouds, the sun, the moon, right? We only kind of put in our minds that these are the things created, but the things even that are unseen were created by God. Amazing. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So this ties back the for him, this all of these things that were created for Jesus ties back to the firstborn of creation. Why? Because this was his inheritance, right? This was made for him. It was made so that the creation would worship him. And in everything that he might be preeminent, right? That's language of king status, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? Colossians chapter 2 further then goes on to say in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now that was going to be my anchor text for this teaching. And it still is, because nowhere else, in my opinion, are you going to get a more direct statement like this, that the entire being of God dwells in Jesus Christ. Okay? What does it say on here? Okay. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And we see that again with his role in this world, that it only can be attributed to being God. Now, the last point, the New Testament just continually states that Jesus is equal to God, right? John chapter 14, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians 1, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. These all are pointing directly to Jesus being deity. Now, the last one, and then we'll be done for the day, and I'll take any questions if you have any, is going to be the deeds of Jesus. And the reason why this is important is because there are deeds that are done that only God the Father is attributed with throughout the entirety of the old scriptures, but we see the deeds that are done by Jesus, or that are attributed to Jesus, are that in fact of God the Father as well. We see this in God being creator of all things, Genesis 1:1, the New Testament parallel to attribute creation to Jesus is John 1:1, right? We see Psalms 95. Let's turn there real quick. And I promise I'm not going to have you turn much more. Psalm 95, 5 to 7. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are his people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We see this also playing out in Jeremiah chapter 10, Isaiah 37, all speaking about the creation of God. And of course, it belabors this in the New Testament, Revelation 4:11. Okay, Revelation 4:11 says this real fast. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive the glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Acts 4:24, chapter 14, verse 15, Acts 17:24. And then we see Jesus having all of these qualities that are speaking of himself being attributed to all of these things for creating the world. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. And it's speaking of Jesus, the Word, obviously. Finally, Isaiah speaks about God being the one who redeems, God being the one who restores, and God being the one who rules over all. And Jesus, in fact, came to redeem us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus came to restore us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 uses the language of making us new. And then Jesus rules his people. Revelation 17:4. This is the last thing I'll end with. It's a quote from this book that I thought is extremely helpful for us to consider as we leave here today and we think about and dwell on the deity of Jesus Christ for our worship. It's easy to be tempted to focus on making Jesus relevant to today's cosmopolitan, postmodern tastes. Non-Christians are becoming increasingly guarded, if not hostile, toward traditional Christian beliefs. By emphasizing Jesus' humanity, some Christians are, indeed bending over backwards to make Christianity and Christ himself more approachable. They may not deny the deity of Jesus, but in practical terms, his humanity overwhelms his deity. In the end, though, a lack of apprehension of Jesus' identity as God makes him less approachable. As New Testament scholar Grant Osborne warns, some of us have lost the holy reverence and awe that we should have towards Jesus. Christians are guilty of the syndrome, quote, your Jesus is too small. We have made our Jesus big brother and friend to such an extent that we have lost the sense that he is our sovereign Lord. We must capture the realization that he too is our God and worthy of worship at the deepest levels. Amen. Amen. All right, brothers, let's pray and then get ready for worship. Father in heaven, what it is, it's been a pleasure to present your son to your people. Would you please use this as not merely a tool to defeat the heresies and the false religions around the world, but that it would warm our hearts to look to our Christ, who is our God, and that we would fall and worship before him like the apostles in the boat. Please be with us, be with the message today, that the one delivering the message would in fact be moved by the Spirit in such a way that when we are done, all we want to do is look to Christ and see that he is good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Praise God. Thank you, guys.
Thank you, brother.